Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So how many of you remember 17 years ago this morning?
11.
I know Bob was there. We had our Bible study, right? We had our Bible study. We started the Bible study. One building had been hit, and then by the time we got done with the Bible study, the other building had been hit. But 17 years ago, and as this nation continues to turn away from the Lord, we will probably see more of these kinds of things, it would seem to me. At any rate, welcome to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be in this little epistle for 3 weeks, three times. Just as a reminder, next week we will not be meeting. On page 7 of your notes is a prayer request for my trip. If you wouldn't mind praying, I would really appreciate it. Also, it shows there are no classes week of 9:17, 9:18. That's next week. And then also a month later in Cyprus, I'm going to a Cyprus conference on the 10th, 15th, October, the middle of October there. Other than that, we don't have any non-meetings that I'm aware of at this point. We want to begin this morning by just a word of prayer and then getting on into this study. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. I thank you for this great letter, the second letter to the Thessalonian church. And Lord, as the Spirit would prohibit Paul from going back and visiting them, and therefore the letters would be going back and forth, what a blessing that is for us because we have access to the letter. If this would have all been done verbally, we wouldn't have had a record of it. And so, Lord, there's much here for us again today, as there always is. So help us to receive, and then help us to be obedient to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The second epistle to the Thessalonians followed probably by a few months, maybe 6 months, after the first letter. The first letter corrected some errors in the rapture. They were so excited about the rapture that they thought they had missed it when some people had died, and so there was that confusion. So that came back to Paul. So he sent the first letter and cleared that up, which also gives us these great amounts of information about the rapture itself. Now, either with that person who delivered that letter or whoever else, I don't know, but a few months later, he gets a response, and now another problem has happened in Thessalonica. These Judaizers primarily, although it could have been some Roman influence too, the persecution has really increased in Thessalonica. It's increased so much that the people were beginning to think they were in the Great Tribulation. And then some false teachers apparently had written a spurious letter to them saying, "You're in the Great Tribulation," and signed it Paul, and they were all confused. But there again, we have this response now to them, which is in writing, preserved down through the ages for us, so we can read about the Great Tribulation and what to look for before it happens, which is very helpful for us. And I know you've heard this before, but it's good to review it at any rate. So I was thinking about a hymn this morning, and this is primarily, chapter 1 is primarily an encouragement to endure, to stand fast to the believers that are going through heavy warfare, heavy persecution. I was thinking, you know, what hymns have us going through a battle or whatever, and I was thinking, well, Onward Christian Soldiers, we haven't sung that one for maybe ever, so we'll just sing that this morning, and I think it does fit for this, for believers going through difficult times. And we have difficult times. If it's not persecution, we have afflictions as well. So this is a great chapter here for us for encouragement with regard to whatever we're going through. So let's sing along. The words are on the lower part of page 1, Onward Christian Soldiers.
Royal Master leads against
As I mentioned, chapter 1 is primarily a chapter of encouragement to those people going through the persecution, to those believers to hang in there, so to speak, to stand fast and continue. Chapter 2 addresses the misconcept about where they were thought they were in the Great Tribulation, and it tells us what to look for before the Great Tribulation, and we'll get into that next session. And then chapter 3 was addressing a practical problem they have there in Thessalonica, because a number of the people were so convinced that the rapture was coming that they'd sold their property, they'd quit their jobs, and they were just waiting for the rapture. But then they ran out of money and they ran out of food, so they started going to the church to mooch off the church, waiting for the rapture. And Paul corrects that. You don't sit around. That's where he comes out and says, so to speak, those who don't work don't eat. I kind of like that. I mean, because that's in the third chapter. So today we're in chapter 1, of course, and these seeds of false doctrine have been sown there in Thessalonians, causing them to waver in their faith. And you know, we do that too, don't we? Things are going great, and then we get into a series of really heavy afflictions, or maybe it's a series of events happening with people around us, dying or sick or suffering and what have you. And all of a sudden, you know, we start to think, you know, does God really love me? Does God really love me? I don't think I feel any love from Him at all. All I feel is all this trouble, and I didn't think life was going to be this bad when I'm walking this close with Him. I'm wondering if He forgot about me. And then Satan says, God doesn't love you. Oh, yeah, he loves me. I know He does. He died on the cross. Well, then He's punishing you. No, God doesn't punish us. He put all the punishment on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. So don't buy into that. He's not punishing you either, but He's perfecting you. And we're going to see today how Paul is pointing out their suffering under persecution is a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God. What? I thought the righteous judgment of God when He poured out His wrath on all of the sinners, but I'm not a sinner. I'm a saved sinner, but I'm saved. So why am I getting all this? But we'll see that in just a few minutes. So the letter begins with three names: Paul, Silvanus, or Silas. We probably also refer to him with the abbreviated form, which is the same name. One's Roman, one's Greek. But Paul, Silvanus, or maybe Hebrew, I can't remember. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were not just words on a page to the Thessalonians, because they knew them well. They were all together for those three Sabbath days period when they came and planted the church. And then later, Paul sent Timothy back, and probably Silas, we're not sure. We don't necessarily have an exact description where Silas went. Some think he went to Berea. But anyway, these three were not some strangers. They knew them well. So they don't have to be introduced from the standpoint of saying, you know, here's a guy I want you to know. These are people, one of them, really. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and we know in the old days with scrolls, you always put the writer of the scroll up front. Otherwise, you'd have to unroll the whole thing. You know, we look at the last page of the letter. We see who signed it, maybe. But here they put it up front. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then the address: to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and in effect, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just like the salutation in the first letter, except that in the first letter it was God the Father, and now he's got a little more personal in God our Father. And then I like this preposition, in God our Father, or in Christ. Isn't it awesome as Christians to be in Christ? Now, have you ever heard a Buddhist to be in Buddha, or a Muslim to be in Muhammad? I mean, it doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't work. But we can be in Christ and Christ in us, right? We have such an unbelievable thing there. So this is the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where the church needs to be, and you're the church, so that's the way we need to, where we need to be. And then he goes on into these familiar introductions, these two words, grace and peace. And we've heard those over and over, so it's kind of old news to us, but this was probably the second epistle that Paul wrote. There's some controversy where Galatians fits in there. But it's very early on in these epistles, and to see grace and peace put together is quite unusual. And when you think it through a little bit, just consider Paul, what this means to him. What does grace mean to Paul? Here is Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Everything is on a works-based, religious basis. Keep the rules, keep the regulations. And how Paul must have gone through such an unbelievable transformation there on the road to Damascus, because he leaves Jerusalem to go to Damascus to arrest the Christians and bring him back to their death to stamp this false cult out. And then he gets apprehended by the Lord. He's blinded for 3 days. And all of these pharisaical accomplishments, he was probably the summa cum laude and the magna cum laude and all of these, and 47 different degrees by his name. He was a prize pupil of Gamaliel. It's all rubbish. It's all trash. And he knows now that he's saved not by the works that he does, but by what Jesus has done for him. Grace. Grace is such a big word by Paul. Paul uses the word grace more than any of the other writers in the scriptures. And grace. You might remember when he came back to Caesarea and he stayed at Philip the evangelist's house, where he had the four daughters and all. And you know, as he saw Philip, it had probably been a situation where Philip would have said, you know, Paul, I'm here because I had to flee Jerusalem for my life when you were arresting everybody. And I don't mind telling you, I hated you. In fact, I was praying that, you know, I was praying all of these deprecatory psalms I could find by David. Break ass teeth. Blah, blah, blah. And here's Paul. He must have had tears in his eyes thinking, here I am, just by the grace of God. We're one in Christ. After all I was trying to do to wipe this out. And so grace, when he would mention grace, it must have just, you know, in a sense, cut him to the heart. And when we think of that, we take it so casually, don't we? The only reason we have any standing at all, anywhere, anytime, is because of his grace, right? Has nothing to do with us. Now, if you've been an achiever all your life and being told how wonderful you are in college and all that stuff and getting A's and everything else, and then you come to find out that's all rubbish, doesn't mean anything. As far as your eternal position goes, it's all by his grace, right? It's such an eye-opener, you know, and you look at the accomplishments of a man in life, unless the Lord gets the credit, it's just rubbish. It's rubbish. It won't last. It won't amount to anything. It doesn't change anybody's life. But here we have grace and peace. And then, of course, there could never be peace when you have a works-based religion, right? Because you never do enough. You never know whether you've done enough or not. I got to do some more. You can't have peace, but you can have peace if you have grace. So Paul is putting them together in such a beautiful way then. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place that I like where Paul tells what grace means to him is in the book of Titus. Beautiful verses. For the grace of God, this is Titus 2:11-15, I think. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I love that. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's not a bad answer for the one who says, well, what about the Aborigine in Australia who's never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, what about him? How about you? You've heard about him. That's one I'm worried about. I'm not worried about the Aborigine in Australia, because God will take care of him. Because if he's seen the sun come up, he's got to remember there's a creator, and there's actually much more in the unchurched third world, fourth world, fifth world, whatever it is, awareness of God. They may not have the doctrine all right, but they know there's a God than there is here in this country. Because in this country, we're convinced there is no God, right? So at any rate, grace and peace there. And so for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, here's what grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That construction there, God and Savior Jesus Christ is one. There's no difference between God and Christ. God is Christ. Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God is the Holy Spirit. Appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, what? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. I think that's a great definition of grace. And it certainly is helpful for us if we live that. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so those four verses there in Titus 2, 11 to 15, I think are excellent. And particularly as we're talking about grace and peace here. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he goes on into a thankful introduction. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Now that word bound is a very strong word. It means I don't have a choice. I'm indebted. I'm compelled. Just think about this. He's compelled to thank God always for the believers. Why? Three things. Their faith grows exceedingly. Number one. Number two, the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. And number three, your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He is thanking the Lord always for what the Lord has done in their lives. I love that. Now consider that when you have maybe led somebody to Christ, and or let's say you presented the gospel to them and they didn't receive Christ then, and you prayed for them, maybe prayed for them for a month, a year, or 5 years, or however old you are, 40 years, 50 years, and then they receive Christ, you're all excited, aren't you? And then you watch their lives being transformed. That would be a situation where, in this case, Paul would be praying always for them with thanksgiving on what he had, what had been done in their lives. So we are bound, we are compelled to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. You know, it's the same word Jesus used in his baptism. John the Baptist said, why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, it is fitting that I be baptized. Now, it didn't mean the same for him as it did for us. He had no sin to put on the bottom of the water. But it was a type of, he's setting a model for us. We're to be baptized. So he was baptized. It's fitting. So that praying for these believers always is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Now just notice those words. Not only did they have faith, not only was their faith growing, but their faith was growing at what rate? Exceedingly. That's awesome. Where's your faith? How strong is it? How fast is it growing? Theirs was growing very fast. Now, of course, they were young believers. They were early believers. They were early on, and they were really being escalated in this walk with the Lord by heavy persecution. And most of us don't face really any persecution on the behalf of Christ in this country. I mean, it's coming, but it's not here yet. But their faith was growing exceedingly, and secondly, the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So again, not just love by a few, but love of you all. And not just for one another, but it's abounding. That means overflowing. That means as big as you can get. Your love is overflowing, abounding for one another. What a church, huh? That much love in that church and that much faith growing exceedingly in their church, that's something to be thankful for. Not every pastor can thank the Lord in that way for his church, their church, God's church, because that's not always the case, but that was the case here, and it's an awesome example for us. So much so, that verse 4, that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. So that wasn't apparently Paul's typical church, because he's telling these other churches about them, how strong they are. You know, he was only there a short time, and not only did their faith survive, but their faith is growing exceedingly, and there's love for one another just abounding. Boy, that would be worth bragging about too, wouldn't it be? Or boasting about and for the Lord. Boasting about you because of your patience and faith. Patience and faith. Are those two words connected at all? I think they are. When does your faith grow? It grows in times of affliction. It grows in times of when you're waiting for something to happen and it doesn't happen. And you're waiting and it doesn't happen. And you're waiting and it doesn't happen. And you said, Lord, I thought I heard from you. I thought I was supposed to do this. And now here I'm trying to do it and it doesn't happen yet. And then sometimes I get reminded, well, remember a few months ago you were praying for patience? Why did that car cut me off like this? You know, don't they know who I am? I mean, you know, really? Well, again, you're praying for patience. You're praying for kindness. And you were praying to pray for those who upset you. Did you pray yet for them? And you know, this morning's study, before we're open, I hope you have an increased desire to pray for the lost, because we're going to see in today's study so clearly delineated between heaven and between non-heaven. Call it hell, call it Gehenna, call it outer darkness. And it's amazing how bad that is, how bad that is. Whoever is not for the Lord is against the Lord, right? So that we ourselves boast of you among all the churches for your patience and faith in what? In all your persecutions, and they were heavy, and tribulations you endure. Tribulation is that word from Thlipsis. That's where they put the stone on a guy until to get confessions out of him, and he just got crushed. As soon as he had tried to get a breath of air, he couldn't breathe it in because he couldn't lift the stone up. It's just a pressing. And so that's what this word affliction is coming from, where you have afflictions here are just kind of pressing you down. They're pressing you down. So it was the persecutions and those pressing down afflictions that they were enduring. Baby Christians enduring, and their faith was growing exceedingly. So he's boasting of that. And then notice what he calls that persecution and what he calls that endurance of the afflictions, which is what? It's manifest evidence. What's manifest evidence? That means it's evidence that's being brought into life. It's being made obvious. That is obvious or brought into life evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What? You mean all this stuff I'm going through, how it is a righteous judgment of God? I thought I was saved. What am I getting God's righteous judgment for? Well, there's not just judgment in a bad way. There's judgment in a good way as well. He is a perfect judge. He's a perfect judge. And so look what it's going to say. The righteous God, judgment of God that you, why? Here's why. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So what persecution does is it leaves a record of those for the Lord, and it leaves a record of those against the Lord. And the righteous judgment of God is going to come against those who are persecuting him. So you endure knowing that things are going to get better pretty soon. Here we're going to see where the promise of rest comes to every believer. And you endure because you know what's coming. And when things get so bad in this world, the believer, that's all they have to look forward to is what's coming. Because otherwise, there's no way you can kind of cope with things get so bad. And they're, you know, not good here, but they're not hurting us yet. We aren't really suffering here yet in this nation like the Thessalonians were. And so when you look back then, God is going to reward those who persevered to the end, right? Who finished strong, who were watching and waiting for his return, and who were ready. They're going to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And those who were not, who were actually persecuting him and ended up that way, are going to be apart from him forever and ever and ever and ever. Same word, Ionios. We'll get into this in just a minute here as we will see this word, eternal destruction. To give you who are troubled rest. Verse 7. So you believers, you who are troubled, you're promised rest. Isn't that great to know, as hassled as you may be right now, and as worn out as you may be right now, and as filled with pain maybe you have right now, I don't know, but rest is coming. Rest is coming for the believer. Awesome rest. Jesus is our rest. When? Well, it says rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And I believe that refers to the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ, the judgment of God, is always accompanied by mighty angels. in the scripture. And when that judgment comes, we're going to receive rest, right? The price of our judgment had already been paid by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, right? But we have that rest promised when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How? Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's going to be lost? Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say they don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's kind of like saying you're drowning in the water and somebody has a life raft or a life buoy or whatever it is and says, here, I'm going to throw it to you. Nope, I don't want that. You know, down you go. If you don't, the gospel is the only thing that can save you. So if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't receive the gift, you're lost, right? You're lost. That's what it says. In flaming fire. So those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Jesus Christ, they're going to receive God's vengeance in flaming fire. Awesome, isn't it? That's powerful. We're not talking about the wrath of man. We're not talking about the wrath of a government. We're talking about the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, if any of you have come from a background of any other church or whatever, Catholic or whatever, I don't know what Catholics teach these days, but a number of churches say, yes, there is a hell, but it's just short term, you know, 90 days or maybe until somebody prays you out of there or whatever. I'm sorry, why don't you read verse 9? These shall be punished with everlasting, that word is aioneus, 71 times used in the scripture. Most of the times it's used in conjunction with everlasting life, the good side of it. But about a third or 40% of the time it's used with regard to everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. From what? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what hell is all about. I don't know that it's so much fire and heat, although it is that, but it's everlasting separation from the presence of God. It's everlasting separation from the glory of his power. You want to see anybody go there? You really can you envision how bad that is? I mean, we say, yeah, there's two places to go, heaven or hell. I'm going to heaven, so too bad about these other people. Well, it's more than just too bad about these other people. It's too bad about these other people. So I pray that we come out of this study today with a greater intensity to pray for the lost, to witness to them where appropriate. I checked in on my flight already, and I like aisle seats because I like to drink a lot of liquid on the plane, and these long flights particularly, and that means you drink a lot of liquid. It means you've got to get up and go to the bathroom, which is also good because it moves you around. But I like aisle seats so I can do it whenever. So I go check in and there's no aisle seat. I say, okay, Lord, there's going to be somebody on either side of me. So you pick the seat. So I don't know if he picked the seat or not, but anyway, I picked a seat. And so pray for me. So we see here then absence from everlasting destructions from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he, Jesus Christ, comes in that day of judgment to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Oh, what a day that's going to be when Jesus comes in his judgment. And we're going to be with him. At least we're going to be with him at the time when he comes to the earth after the end of the 7-year tribulation. And we're going to be admiring him. That's going to be an understatement. I mean, I know we like to think, oh, I'm going to be joined with my loved ones, and that's great, and that's true. But that's going to be, I think, so, relatively speaking, so much less than in his presence, admiring him. I mean, it's going to be so awesome. So if you're going through tough times, think about you're getting closer. Every day is a day closer to being with Jesus, right? Yes. admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Because you believe the gospel. Because you believe the word of God. That's why you're saved. You gave your life to him. And as a result of that, you're a believer and you're admiring him there when he comes in power and great glory. Now, verse 11 is a great verse here. I think they're all great. I mean, there's only 12 verses in this chapter, right? So we'll get through them this morning. We only got four to go. Verse 11, therefore, thinking in terms of eternal destruction for the unbelievers, thinking in terms of being with him for the believers, therefore what? We all, Paul's saying we, Silvanus, Timothy, and him, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What a prayer. Pray for everyone you know that they would be counted worthy to be with him on that judgment day. And those who don't know him, pray that they would come to know him and be counted worthy. Now, worthy of his calling. It reminded me of, again, the tribulation. And when is the church going to be taken out? Because I think the teaching is so very clear. I did come across John Corson in his commentary, a special topical message that he gave. And so it's on page 5 and 6 of your notes, basically entitled The Controversy of the Rapture and When Is It Occurring. He gives 12 biblical reasons why the rapture has to occur before the tribulation. And so whether you can be aware of 12 reasons or not is not the issue, and I'm not suggesting you go around and argue this in a big deal, because if a person's saved, they're going to find out when the rapture comes when it comes. But the important thing is, if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, you're not waiting in anticipation for it. Because any other position other than pre-trib you take, you remove the certainty of when it's going to happen, because you know exactly when it's going to happen. They say, well, we don't know the date nor the hour. Well, you will know the date nor the hour if you're going to look at the middle of it or you're going to look at the end of it. And so that takes it all away. So just quickly going through these on page 5, I think, as it begins. Number one, the doctrine is to be a comforting one. Where the rapture is described in chapter 4 of Thessalonians 4:18, it says, comfort one another with these words. If you're going to go through the wrath, I don't think it would be a very comforting message. Number two, the tribulation is the outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb, and God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, you are not appointed to wrath. That wrath that is going to be hurled at the Christ-rejecting world would not come against Christ's people. It doesn't fit. Number three, the rapture before the tribulation is shown to us in Genesis 19 when we see the angels delivering Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom. Also, some see it in Enoch, who was taken to heaven prior to the flood. Also some see it in Daniel 3, where Daniel was taken out of the way and not put into the fire. We don't have any real reason on that, so I don't know about that one as being such a strong one to me, but it still fits. Then the sixth one I think is very critical, very important. Jesus told us to pray that we would be raptured before the tribulation. Why would he tell you to pray to be counted worthy to be raptured before the tribulation? Unless there's a possibility of being raptured before the tribulation. He said in the discourse in Luke 21, verse 36, watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. And what did we just have in our verse here in verse 11 of today's study? Therefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy. That's what Paul is praying about, the very same thing we're talking about right here. Verse 7, the pre-trib rapture makes sense historically and scripturally. If you know anything about Jewish weddings, you know the way it works. There would be a betrothal, and when they would get near or close to the wedding season, the groom would depart and go to his father's house and prepare a room for his bride. What did Jesus say in John 14:2? I go to prepare a place for you. And when I return, I will have you with me, because I want you to be with me where I am. Now, the tradition in the Jewish wedding, of course, was when the room was ready, the groom would go for his bride, but she would not know when he's coming. You know the parable of the virgins. Five were had oil, five didn't. They didn't know when he was going to come. The bride didn't know when he was going to come. So that's the tradition. The groom is coming for his wife. The wife doesn't know when he's going to come. If the wife doesn't know when he's going to come, we have to be in a pre-trib situation. We can't be in a mid-trib or a post-trib situation. We know when he's coming then. Also, the next one then, number 8. Look at the outline in the book of Revelation. The throne, we'll read about the throne room in just a minute, chapters 4 and 5. Do chapters 4 and 5 come before 11 and 19? If it's pre-trib, it's right. If it's mid-trib, that you have to put 4 and 5 after chapter 11. And if it's post-trib, you got to put it after chapter 19. Well, you try to twist that book of Revelation up in that way, and it doesn't make any sense at all. Chapter 4 begins, we'll read it, come up here, that's the rapture. And then we have the throne, and then we'll see they're singing the song that only the church can sing. Then we have number 9, it allows for the conditional aspect of the tribulation, where Jesus said to the church in Thyatira, if you don't repent, you will experience tribulation. And then number 10, it allows for the unknown time of the Lord's return. Because the pre-trib, we don't know when he's coming back. We know Daniel said 69 weeks, and then the seventh week is the week of the Great Tribulation. Did the church know when the first 69 weeks was happening? No, they weren't even there. They're not going to be here for the 70th week either, because they're going to be taken out of there. Then we have number 10, it allows for the unknown time of the Lord's return. Jesus said, nobody knows the date nor the hour. And if you take the mid-trib or the post-trib situation, you know the date. You're going to know the date, because the specifics of Daniel are so specific. You know the middle of the trib is where the abomination of desolation occurs. And then you know 3.5 years later will be when Jesus returns. The tribulation is unnecessary for the church. We see the tribulation targets Israel very specifically in Deuteronomy 4:29-30, the day of Jacob's trouble. And then number 12, it squares with the prophecy of Daniel, as I already mentioned. So these are 12 biblical reasons why I believe we can say that the Bible teaches the pre-trib rapture position. Now, if we go on over to the throne room and just review that song of the church, I think it's important. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. And in my Bible, Revelation 4 comes before Revelation 6, when the tribulation starts. Maybe you have another Bible that they rearranged it. I don't know. We have the mid-trib Bible, the post-trib Bible. I don't know where they have that. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, metatauta, the same as we had in chapter 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. And then skipping on down to verse 10, we're in the throne room now, the 24 elders, and that's believed to be the 24 leaders of the church, 24 elders fall down before him. That's not conclusive, because nobody knows for sure who they are. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. There's the Ioneus and Ioneus. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. How many of you have ever prayed the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"?
Amen.
That's part of it, part of it, part of it, the prayers of the saints. And listen to this. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue." That can only be the church. Some say, "Well, that's Israel." No, it's not. It's not the elect. The elect of Israel are at the end of the tribulation, Daniel 12. But here we have, out of every tribe and tongue, that can only be sung by the church. The church is in heaven singing in Revelation 5. How did it get there if the rapture is after the wrath? Because the wrath doesn't start until the next chapter. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So are you really looking forward to being there singing that song?
Yeah.
Or any question about it? Who else is going to be there? How about your neighbors? How about your loved ones? How about your unloved ones? How about those you hate? Are they going to be there? God loves them as much as he loves us, doesn't he? So we see then that, back to the text here in Thessalonians, Paul is praying always for them that God would count them worthy of this calling, and in this calling, not only to be his, but to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, meaning that we are called, or he would have us home already. We are called to do something for him. What does it mean? To fulfill all the good pleasure. The good pleasure is what? His will. When you're doing his will, you're doing his good pleasure. So we want to spend our life now according to his will and the work of faith with power. So we need the power of the Spirit, right? We can't do it on our own. And we need faith. We need faith because we're working in a spiritual realm where you can't see it. We would be worthy of this calling to be with him and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified by you, or in you? In you. By you as well, but in you. And now that's awesome. God is going to be glorified in you and in me. And you go, "Well, boy, there's not much in me to be glorified about, I tell you." But it's him, right? And the opposite of that would be to cause others to blaspheme him. We see Christians, so-called Christians, all the time coming out on the wrong side of things, quoted. I mean, whatever is the most god-awful bill you could ever pass in the world, they'll find some pastor somewhere who supports it, right? But that's blaspheming the name of the Lord. We want to be glorifying his name by fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. It goes both ways. How? According to all your strong, good work? No. According to the grace. According to the grace. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we end right up with grace again, don't we? It's all about his grace. It's all by his grace. But the purpose of that grace is to bring him glory. The purpose of your life is to bring him glory. And with that grace, we can face no matter what comes. Paul would say, I want to magnify the Lord with my body, dead or alive. Can you really say that? Are you ready to magnify the Lord just as well with your dead body as with your live body? I know that's true. And I don't know any of us wants to say, well, okay, I'll just go out and take me out today. But we should be ready if that's His call on us, right? All right, well, let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank You for this study. We see the very clear hope that we have as Yours and can hardly wait to be in Your presence, admiring You and experiencing the joy of the fellowship with You forevermore, forevermore, forevermore. So, Lord, as we have difficulties at times enduring and maybe putting up with what's going on around us, may we remember where we're going. And as we think of those who are sticking the knife in our back or whatever they're doing to us, or even worse, what they're doing to You, may we be praying for them. They need You so desperately, Lord. Very soon, every living human being on the face of this earth will take their last breath. Even those who were born yesterday, I don't know what the life expectancy will be if you don't take your church out, but it's limited, and that means we'll all appear before You on Judgment Day. And where are we going to be? Where are we choosing to be? To be with You or to be apart from You? So, Lord, may we redeem this day, 17 years after we see the effects of You withdrawing Your hand of safety over this land, which has turned its back on You. And rather than turning back to You, we've turned back much further. We didn't have gay marriages and all that stuff 17 years ago. We didn't have so many things that are so terrible today that weren't even around. So we're going the wrong direction. But Lord, it is not this nation that You have us here to save, really. I don't think. I think part of it maybe, but it really is individuals that You want to know You around the world, and You have no preference whether they're on this soil or some other soil. So, Lord, help us wherever we are to be representing You and to be praying for the lost, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.